few weeks ago I spoke at the ladies' meeting from this passage on this theme. So ladies, if this looks familiar, apologies. If you've forgotten, welcome. Romans 8 is a wonderful passage, and hopefully you'll find that helpful. The first part of the book of Romans, Paul is talking about something that is only available through the Lord Jesus Christ and is priceless. He starts by articulating the fact that God's wrath against sin is revealed. He's there before the end of chapter 1. But by the end of chapter 3, it's not just the wrath of God that's revealed, it's the righteousness of God. The way that the wrath of God can be dealt with by God, and the way that God gives a relationship, as we've just been singing, that lasts for eternity. A relationship to people like you and me. And that relationship changes everything. This morning we were hearing about Saul, who was ravaging the church, seeking to persecute those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is changed. Well, that change that Paul went through, and perhaps less dramatically, the bringing to that change that Christians have undergone, changes everything. You see, now the righteousness of God revealed from him to us changes our relationship with God. Romans chapter 5, we are at peace with God. Now we need no longer fear the wrath of God for our sin. That has been borne by Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is changed. Our relationship with sin is changed. Once it mastered us, it owned us. But now our hearts desire to follow Christ. And our old master, we may hear his voice. And at times we may want to do what he calls us to do. But we are now mastered by a great king, a great Lord, one who has saved us from sin and set us free to grow in holiness, is the Bible's word. To walk in the way that God wants us to walk. It's not just a relationship with sin, but also a relationship with the law. As we read what God requires of people and how they are to live, it no longer condemns us, but it sets us free on a path of liberty. We now know what God delights in. And by our Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, we are set free to serve him in that way. We love his law. We love his ways. And we arrive at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's a wonderful statement that reaches Christian. That reaches for all eternity, not just into your past. Okay? Paul's life was changed on the Damascus Road. Your life, Christian, has been changed in all those ways. But whether you're Saul, who becomes Paul, or whether you are you, who's become a follower of Jesus Christ, very soon you run into what chapter 8, verse 16 onward handles. And that is the suffering of this world. I'm going to take three steps through this passage. Hopefully that will help you. And maybe stick in your mind. The first one is groan. What we're going through, verses 16 to 27, this is the longest section of the three. Verses 16 to 27, what we're going through. We're groaning. There are three groanings recorded in those verses. The first groaning, is the groaning of creation. You see that? Verse 18, 19, 20, all the way through to 22. Verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." I wonder if that's tsunamis. I wonder if that's volcanoes. I wonder if that's earthquakes. I wonder if that's as trivial as the weeds in your garden and the natural disasters that cause devastation in lands for years after. There is something wrong with this world, with the creation. Not talking here about people particularly, but the world, the creation. There's something wrong with it. It's not right. It's under the bondage of corruption, Paul writes. But it is waiting. And as it waits, eagerly waiting, it's groaning. So that's the first groaning that we're told about. The second groaning is for Christians, those who are children of God. They, verse 23 to 25, they groan. Not only that, not only the creation that groans, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I said to the ladies a few weeks ago, there's enough grey hairs and glasses in the room to know that we groan. But groaning isn't something we can be flippant about. This, I suggest you, covers everything about the human experience that causes us sorrow and sadness. To show you the breadth of this, and that much of the breadth of this is experienced presently in this room, or has been in recent weeks or months, I'm going to read to you titles of little books that I keep in my study. They're written on one particular issue at a time. They're just about 40 pages in length. But I want you to see just some of the aspects that life here as Christians in which we groan. Addiction. Conflict. Pornography. Sexual sin. Bad memories. Being victimized. One on suffering generally, one on self-injury, one on homosexuality, one on worry, one on what happens after adultery, one entitled when your gay child says, I do, talking about marriage, bipolar disorder, eating disorders, obsessive-compulsive disorders. There are many others in this series. And looking around the room, there are many kinds of suffering. You know what it's like, don't you, to groan? Don't you? You know yourself what it's like in this world to have a sighing heart, a heavy heart, a broken heart. You know what that's like for yourselves. You know what it's like for loved ones, as you watch and care and support and help, whether it's people who are older or people who are younger, you know what it's like. What's really helpful about this little word groaning or groan is that it demonstrates to us that our God not just sees our experience, He interprets our experience, He understands everything about it. He's got a name for it, and it's called groaning. And what is helpful about this is both in the terms of the creation that groans and in the Christians who groan, the children of God who groan, it's in anticipation of something better coming. I went with the children yesterday to the airport to pick up my mum and dad. We stood with the children looking at the doors through which my parents would come. There's a million and one things to look at an airport. Behind us there was a sweet shop. The kids didn't look at the sweet shop at all. They were looking at the door. Mum and dad are sitting in front of me. They took ages coming through the door. So we watched dozens of people coming through. Is it them? Is it them? And every now and then doors would close and we could see through the glass panel. And we were sort of tiptoeing sideways, trying to look over people. What were we doing? Eagerly waiting. Setting aside other things, focused. Eagerly waiting. The Bible interprets our suffering through God's eyes. Our suffering is not just suffering. Our suffering is groaning. God sees it, He understands it, and we'll look at this later. It is producing for us something glorious. It's not all there is. And in eager anticipation, eager waiting, we are longing for something that is yet to come. We groan here Maybe the men remember this from Wednesday morning. I've referred to this a few times. J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, spoke to children on one occasion. And his headings for his children's talk went like this. The children need to know that there's a place of many tears. Okay? The children need to know, secondly, there's another place. There's a place where there's nothing but tears. And the children need to know, thirdly, there's another place where there are no tears at all. Okay? The point is, on this groaning part, this is a place of many tears. It is this life where Scripture expects Christians to groan, to weep. Life is good. God is good. It is a good world, but it's a broken world. And if we have the expectation that the Christian life gives us an opt-out of a hard time, that's not the case. The Bible clearly teaches that's not the case. We are not exempt. In fact, because we are Christians, we groan more. So the creation groans. It is waiting for the revealing, verse 19, of the sons of God. Children of God groan as we, verse 23, wait, eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And thirdly, the Spirit of God groans. Isn't that wonderful? We are joined in our groaning by God Himself. We're not left alone. The Spirit of God makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 26, He makes intercession. He prays for us to God with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you get that? We are joined in our groanings, which is often characterized by sighing, wordless, heavy-heartedness. We are joined in that by God the Spirit, who without words groans to the Father in heaven. He is not Christian. He has not left you alone as you groan. He has not done that. It's one of our great fears. It's not what He does. He comes alongside and He joins in, feeling the weight and the heaviness of this groaning. What we're going through groaning. What God has done through Jesus Christ, Romans 1 through to 7, is glorious. It's fantastic. But it doesn't take away this groaning. It is a part of the Christian life. How wonderful to be understood by a God who can make a difference. How wonderful to be known and for our groanings to be interpreted by God, who has promised a great future. Let me bring you to that point now. Not just what we're going through, but what we're heading for. The Scriptures, in this passage in particular, but elsewhere, very, very clear. We are heading for glory. Okay? Heading for glory. And Paul traces that all things, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29, His purpose is that we are conformed to the image of His Son. And that is, that when that is completed, the term that's used is consummation. When that is completed by God, that will bring us to a state of being glorified. That last word in verse 30 of Romans 8. We will be glorified. There's this unbreakable chain of what God plans and delivers. He foreknows, He has set His love upon us, He has predestined, He's destined a wonderful, glorious future, but He's made it real to people in time and space. And He calls those, He makes it directly applied to people. He makes it work in real life. He calls and justifies. And those He justifies, can you just observe the tense that's used in this last word. because it's talking about what is to come, written in past tense. You see that? That's how certain it is. That's how certain it is. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't know what you think about heaven. I don't know what you think about being conformed to the image of his son. I don't know what you think about being in glory. But can I suggest to you that verse 11, didn't read it earlier, but verse 11 is really helpful. This glory to which we are being brought, this experience that God will certainly complete within us, is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Can I suggest to you that's the content of the glory to which we're being brought? Our bodies will be resurrected. And there'll be no grey hairs and glasses. There'll be no arthritis. There'll be no cancer. There'll be none of that. There'll be no depression. There will be no sorrow. Isaiah promises, Isaiah 35, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's a wonderful expression. In the resurrection of our bodies, we will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks in terms of sweetness of what is to come. Not just certainty, but sweetness. What we're heading for? We're heading for glory. Let me take you to one verse. I've got a whole load here. I haven't got time for it. Let me take you to one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. It's page 1027 in the church Bibles. I'm bringing you here so you can see it as well as hear it, in the hope that you will go home and read it again. 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's the same author, it's Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about suffering today, this side of heaven, in comparison to what is to come. For our light affliction, and he's not being flippant there, he's just comparing. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. There is an experience which will last forever, which will be so sweet, so weighty, so complete. I don't think we will forget life on earth, but when we do compare life on earth to our experience there and then in the future, we will agree with Paul. This is far beyond all comparison. So Paul in Romans 8 says they're not even worth comparing. They're not even worth comparing. Friends, there are times I struggle to get that. Our suffering here can be so debilitating, so overwhelming, that our minds and emotions struggle to cope with what we do experience, let alone what is promised to come. But can I plead with you to take God at his word, however severe, however great, however dark, however heavy the groaning is? Friends, it will not last forever. And one day you will look back and you will agree with Paul in silent wonder that it was not worth comparing. We are heading for glory. Sometimes as Christians, and rightly so, we cast our mind to looking at God and seeing him one day in the future. That's one of the promises of God's word, seeing him. And one hymn writer writes these words talking about that prospect. It's not the bride, the church of God, will not look at her garment, will not be occupied with herself, but will look at her bridegroom's face, talking about the Lord Jesus. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his nailed, pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And that is true. That is true. We will be taken up by the beauty, the splendor, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, something of the glory that is to come is not a glory that is displayed to us. It's not a glory that we will see and marvel at. Have a look at Romans 8, verse 18. For the glory that is to come is a glory that will be revealed not to us alone, but in us. So complete, so weighty will the work that God will do on that day and forever, that we will be caught up and transformed. It's not just that we will see something spectacular and marvel, but we will be utterly transformed too. The glory that should be revealed in us. I know lots of you really quite well. I am looking forward to seeing you and seeing glory. That would be fantastic. And I'm sure you're looking forward to seeing brothers and sisters transformed utterly. This is a glory that is linked to our resurrection from the dead. Our bodies resurrected. It's linked to a sweetness that is ours through Jesus Christ. And that in which we are transformed too. Let me just pause before we move on there. Sometimes we ask the question, why am I suffering? What's God's purpose? Not a why am I suffering, I don't want to, but why am I suffering? What is the Lord teaching me? What am I to learn through this? That's a great question to ask. Can I ask you a question? Would you be satisfied if the only lesson the Lord is asking us to learn is to groan more? Would you be satisfied if the only lesson we had to learn was for this world to weigh more heavily upon us so that the weight of glory to come would be more special to us? Would that be enough for you? Would that be enough? As you weep and sorrow, as you hurt, would it be enough to groan in this life so that you would wait more eagerly in anticipation of what is to come? Would that be enough? Because I'm convinced that sometimes that is the single purpose for the Christian suffering. Sometimes we do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. We do not seek God's kingdom first. And sometimes the groaning of this life would cause us to do that. Sometimes the steadfast love of the Lord is not better than life itself to us. We are satisfied with so much that we are distracted from God's steadfast. And we need sorrow and groaning to bring us back and know that his love is everything. Sometimes we are conned by the lie that life does consist of what we possess. And we need to be reminded that's not the case. Sometimes the groaning in this life is what will cause us to see through the lies and deceit of our own hearts, a world that stands against God, that we may groan and eagerly anticipate. Would it be enough, Christian? Please let it be enough. That the reason for our suffering is just that we groan more, that we may anticipate more greatly what is to come. sometimes we think the mark of a Christian is a happy Christian, and there's much to that. There's much to that. But often the mark of a Christian is someone who can live through the groaning of this life, knowing that something glorious is definitely coming. And that will far outweigh, beyond all comparison, the experience of this life. So where we're going, what we're going through, we groan. Where are we going? We're going to glory. Lastly, perhaps more briefly, how we'll get there. We are gripped. We are gripped by God. That's the point of verses 31 to 39. Five questions are asked. Some are answered, some unanswered. And the idea is to show us again and again and again that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. First question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31, no answer. What do you think the answer is? Now, there are opponents, you know that. There are opponents. Christ had opponents, there are opponents. And they're not worthy opponents. Second question, it's not just, I love the progression between question one and question three. It's not just that God is for us. It's the extent to which he is for us that the second question pulls out. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's been a lot of talk the earlier part of this week about two players who were playing on opposing sides, Gareth Bale and Cristiano Ronaldo. Lots of talk about how good they are, how gifted they are, and how much of team players they are. And while they're both equally gifted, it looks like Gareth Bale has come out on the team player front all the better. He plays for his team more. Both players play for the team. But Gareth Bale is a real team player. That's some of the stuff we've heard in the press recently. He is more for the team he plays for than Cristiano Ronaldo. Well, this question, verse 32, asks you to think about, to what extent, how much more is God on your side? He has already poured out the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the logic is, if he's done that, if he's given that, if he's given him, will he spare anything else? No. No, he will give and give and give. We are gripped because God is for us and the opponents are unworthy opponents. We are gripped because God has already given his son. And the logic is, if he's given him, then he is for us completely with everything that we will face. The next two questions handle what often goes on internally in your head, in your heart. Who will bring a charge against us? Who will accuse us? And who will condemn us? Christian, have you ever felt accused? Not by other people, but by your conscience. Have you ever felt accused? I know. Particularly when we come to the communion service, the Lord's table, people come and they feel so accused that they will not take the bread and wine when they should. What's going on? They are accused, not rightly by God's Spirit, but falsely by the accuser of God's people. And this question handles that. Who shall bring a charge? Who's going to accuse God's elect? What are they going to say against them? God's justified you. God's justified you. There's no one who can fire an accusation at you. God has cleansed you. God has removed the mastery of sin. God has set you on a path of eternal glory. If God's done that, you needn't fear accusations. He's dealt with everything. Everything. And the next question, verse 34, is not just an accusation, it's a condemnation. Well, who is he who condemns? Can the Christian be condemned? No! Christ has died. He has borne your condemnation. He has taken what you rightly deserve. All your sins have been punished already. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. There is no condemnation. He is risen, accepted by God. He's at the right hand of the Father. There's no need to fear. And this last question, verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christian, it is it not, possible to fear that God's love has dimmed or cooled or even been removed? That is possible to think and to fear, isn't it? Listen while I read this to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We have overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can God's love dim? Can He remove it? Can He take it away? Can you be separated? No. No. His favor to you in Christ is steadfast. Jesus was teaching how He was the good shepherd. And in that passage, He talked about God giving Him those He had called. None of them will perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We talk about God being the open-handed God. He's a God who gives. God is also the closed-fisted God. He's a God who never lets go. Okay? You are gripped. Gripped by God. On this pathway to glory. And while you groan, and as a Christian even groan more than your non-Christian friends, possibly, you will be brought to there, all because He has bestowed His love upon you. What's the last word of Psalm 23? Shall I tell you? Forever. And in all the versions I have in my study desk, that word stands on its own. It's a sentence. It's a word. But it's an idea. Forever. You are gripped. Gripped by God. And His love to you through Christ. Isn't that good news? May you be blessed with the courage to groan and wait. May you know the joy of the anticipation of what is to come. And if the courage and the joy escapes you for now, may you know what it is to be gripped by one who is far, far stronger, far, far wiser, far more tender than we can possibly imagine. And may we know what it is to grow in His love. Friends, you're in safe hands. You're in very safe hands. Forever. Shall we pray? Father, you know the pain of your people, both for themselves and for loved ones. Lord, we don't, in our hearts, we don't hide those things from you tonight. We have cried to you. We cry to you today. We will cry to you again. I pray you would make us a people who cry like children to their glorious Father. But as we cry, grant to us that gentle, persistent reminder that this is not all there is. Grant to us that assurance of what is yet to come. And may we be companions for one another along that path, equipped by your Spirit. Lord, enlarge our hearts to care for, weep with, stand alongside, and to encourage one another. We thank you for the family of the church. May we together know what it is to have you prove yourself faithful to your word. Hold us, we pray, in your grace and in your love until that day of glory. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise. Amen.